Good morning, everybody. We're going to go ahead and get started. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you for today. God, we thank you for your kindness to us and your mercy. And Lord, we thank you for breathing life into us again today, far more than we deserve, Lord. And we thank you for gathering us together. We thank you for giving us a privilege to do some study in Bible class this morning. We thank you for your word that you've made yourself known to us. And we thank you for the resources that we have with the New City Catechism and the way that you've just walked us through the gospel in this, God. And I just pray that you'd be at work among us this morning. As we have some conversation around your word and around this question and answer, I pray, Lord, that you would deepen our understanding of you and deepen our understanding of the gospel in a way that would result in praise and worship for you. We pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right. Question 26. I believe we're halfway. Question 26. What else does Christ's death redeem? And the answer is, Christ's death is the beginning of redemption and renewal of every part of fallen creation as he powerfully directs all things for his own glory and creation's good. And our text this week is from Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, verses 19 through 20. Paul says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Let's start by discussing the question. Let's take this apart just a little bit. You know, over the last 5 weeks, we've had quite a bit of conversation about our Redeemer. We've looked closely at who our Redeemer is and how he has redeemed us. Okay? We've seen that we're declared not guilty because he makes propitiation for our sin. So because his substitutionary death counts as ours, and we see that we've been declared righteous before God because his life lived perfect on our behalf, his righteousness is imputed to us. And we see that because of these things, the relationship between God and man has been reconciled. So what else needs to be redeemed? Sounds like that's the ball game. What else does Christ's death redeem? And our first question is, what else needs to be redeemed? Our decaying bodies. Yeah. Amen. I'm looking forward to a resurrected body. What else? One at a time. Take it easy. The brokenness of creation, natural disasters, the disorder that exists in creation. Well, we are made righteous in the sense that we are positionally sanctified. So we have been united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. His death counts as our death. His life counts as our life. So we're declared righteous. When God looks at us, he sees us clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But this hasn't been fully realized for us in the sense that we still live in the presence of sin. We still have this body, we still have this flesh, and we still have this capacity for sin. And the rest of this life, in an ongoing way, we'll be putting this off as we're progressively sanctified, but there will be a day at the consummation of all things that's done away with, and we experience that present reality fully. Does that make sense? Well, I think it would be right to say that we haven't fully realized everything that Christ accomplished on our behalf, that we will have a full experience of our redemption when at the consummation of all things. So I think it's a helpful point, Marcia. Well, let me ask this. Why is this an important question to ask? When we start to talk about what else Christ's death redeemed, why is this an important question for us to ask? Steve. Yeah. Well, I think it's right. I think that's an excellent point. Steve is saying it's helpful for us to recognize, or we might fail to recognize, that the consequences of sin are far-reaching. All of creation has been impacted. Creation has been put in disorder. It's been broken. It's in bondage and decay, and that's a product of sin. And so we'll touch more on this later. I want to read just briefly from the devotional this week. And Vermin Pierre has some commentary here that I think is helpful for us in thinking about the gospel. Let's listen to what he says. Many pictures have been taken of the Grand Canyon, but none of them can really do it justice. The Grand Canyon is just one of those things best experienced in person. You can see it on people's faces as they walk up to the rim and look out over the canyon for the first time. They can't help but be immediately struck by its immensity and unique beauty. It's a truly awe-inspiring sight. Yet even there, standing at the rim, looking out over the canyon, you won't get a full experience of the place. It's when you actually go down into the canyon that you can begin to see that it is bigger and deeper, more glorious, in fact, than you initially saw. The view of the Grand Canyon at the rim is just the beginning of an even grander view that you will experience once you travel into the canyon. So it is with the gospel. As we first step up to the gospel, we see a most beautiful and awe-inspiring sight: the salvation of sinners. More specifically, that God, through Jesus Christ, has graciously acted to save a sinful people unto himself. These people are redeemed from sin and made a new creation and are adopted forever into the family of God. It's an amazing, beautiful, incredible message, and at the same time, it's just the beginning of God's saving, redeeming, and renewing work. As we head deeper into the gospel, a fuller and even more glorious picture emerges. We see that God's saving of sinners was always intended to open up into a deeper, wider, all-encompassing saving of the whole creation. The saving of sinners is at the heart of the gospel. It's the fountainhead, and from this fountainhead flows a mighty river, one full of redemptive healing power for every square inch of the cosmos. I think that's just a great picture to help us think about why we would ask the question, what else does Christ's death redeem? And that's right in line with what Steve was saying. As we kind of lean into this, though, is there anything that we should be cautious about as we try to answer this question? Is there anything that we should be cautious about when we're thinking about what else it is that Christ's death redeemed for us? Oh, I see. Yeah, a good thing to clarify that what we're not saying is that more needs to be done in order for us to be saved or for the gospel to be effective. Christ said on the cross, it is finished. And it certainly was. The work to atone for sin was done there. This is a matter of, when will this be consummated? And so that's a very good point. We are not saying that anything else needs to be added to the work of Christ between now and this consummation. So thank you. Anything else we ought to be cautious about? Yes. Yeah. Yeah, and in a sense, those two things are inseparable, but what we want to do is get the cart in front of the horse there, right? And so what Peg is saying is that we can take some elements of this redemption and make this about us. Or what we need to be cautious about is a man-centered way of thinking in this. When we start to lean into What else did Christ's death redeem? And an example would be, we talked about, it was rightly pointed out that one of the things that will be redeemed is this decaying body. And yet that's not my greatest hope in heaven. And you might, we might have a tendency when we talk about the effectiveness of the gospel to suggest that that there will be a restoration of relationships, or there will be certain pleasures, or there will be things of that nature, or even pointing to eternity, I'll be able to engage with loved ones or family members that have passed ahead of me in heaven. A lot of that thinking can become man-centered very quickly. And so it's not to say that these are not benefits or true results of what's been accomplished or what will be redeemed. But what we need to be careful about is that we don't make that the main thing or the focus. Does that make sense? Janelle.
How few things talk about the redemption of creation, and how many things talk about how Jesus died for me, and for my sin, and for my justification, and for my sanctification, and all these things. And very few things pointed to outside of me what else has been redeemed.
Yeah. Yeah, we could probably find a lot of conversations about this idea that Christ has done this for me. And again, that's not untrue that we are the recipients of this grace and we are experiencing this redemption, and it is out of His love for us, but first and foremost with the glory of God in mind. And we just want to be on guard against a man-centered way of thinking in that. And so we'll come back around to this a little bit later. Let's jump ahead. Next question. And actually, let's read, before we ask the question, let's read Romans chapter 8. And I'm going to read for us verses 18 through 25. This will give us a little more background into the discussion here. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25. Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not have, we wait for it patiently. So there'll be a couple points where we come back to this text here. But let's start by asking, in what sense is creation groaning in verse 22? In what sense is creation currently groaning? Well, yeah, so we look around at God's physical creation. And so that we're really, really broad context when we say that. We could be talking about the earth, we could be talking about people, we could be talking about social systems, government. In what ways can we look at all of God's creation and say this is groaning? Natural disasters. Yeah, I think there's an element of disorder here. This is part of the brokenness that resulted from the fall. I think that's right. How else is creation groaning? War and conflict between nations, between people. Yeah. There's not peace. Yes. Good example. Yeah. Yeah. Marcia.
Aging.
Just a big groan. Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. Anything else? Steve? Decay? Yeah. Death and decay are a product of the fall, a product of sin. Absolutely. Were you going to say something?
I was just thinking small things like, you know, trees dying and things like plants that are, you know, just thinking of the natural world. You know, like
seasons. Yeah. And you suggest small things, but I think it's right to do so. What we might identify as a small thing, in any way that we see disorder, chaos, even if we might measure that as something that's insignificant compared to some other natural disaster, any way that we see conflict, disorder, chaos, brokenness, this is a product of the fall. It's not the way God intended it to be. So that is an element of creation groaning, in a sense. And so we've answered the next question here. What evidence do you see that creation has been affected by sin and is in such pain? So I think we've painted a good picture. How is it possible that Adam's sin brought such brokenness to all of creation? We've got one man and his wife who decide to eat a piece of fruit in the garden. And then the impact is not just their death, not just them becoming sinful, but this brokenness, this decay, this all of creation being put under the bondage of sin until it's redeemed. How is that possible? Gift. Yeah, very good, very good. So Adam is put in place in humanity as a representative head of humanity to bear God's image and then to exercise dominion over creation. And so this representative head of all of humanity and the one who had dominion over all creation became corrupt. And so in one sense, it's because of the position that he was put in as representative head of humanity. And I think as Steve was saying earlier, the second part of that is to we probably ought to think about the impact of sin a bit differently. That when I sin, that doesn't just happen in a vacuum. There are far-reaching implications. And the seriousness of that sin, it's not as simple as they ate a piece of fruit that they weren't supposed to. It was we stripped a holy, infinite God of His glory, and the impact of that is bigger than we might recognize. And so all of creation is put into bondage because of that. Any questions about that? Leads us to the next question here. Why would the redemption of creation and the restoration of the brokenness that we see in connection to our redemption and all that Christ accomplished on the cross? Wow, I was tired when I wrote that. Let me try to rephrase the question. Okay. Why would the redemption of creation and the restoration of the brokenness that we see be connected to our redemption and all that Christ accomplished on the cross? So in the question, I'm trying to say, why is the redemption of all of this brokenness and creation in creation connected to your redemption, my redemption? How do we connect those things together?
Speaks to the enormity
Yeah, and it took one who was fully God and fully man to redeem this. And it might be helpful to kind of add to that or push a little further in the direction that I wanted to go with that question, get us thinking about this. The corruption in all of creation and the bondage that all of creation has been subjected to, this is part of God's judgment of sin. So Adam and Eve sinned and the fall had taken place, and what we see in the corruption of all creation and the brokenness of all creation, this is God's judgment of sin. And so when this one who was fully God and fully man comes and makes propitiation for our sin, it is dealt with, and it is entirely dealt with. So God in his justice sees all of his wrath, all of his judgment absorbed and taken care of and dealt with by Christ on the cross. And so God is just in redeeming all of creation. That judgment no longer needs to sit on sinful man or creation. That has been taken care of. Does that make sense? Kelly, were you going to say something? Yeah, and so there's a way that as we walk in that redemption now, though we haven't fully experienced this reality, as we're restored to that and we rule the way that God intended us to, that we bring order to those things, and there's a picture of that restoration now, even while we wait for the full restoration. Why use the picture of childbirth to describe the way that creation is in pain now? A question for ladies. Okay, ladies, why use the picture of childbirth to describe the way that creation is in pain now? Marcia. Yeah. Yeah. I think you're pointing us in a very good direction. Jump to John chapter 16. Jump to John chapter 16, and I'm going to read verses 19 through 22 for us real quick. And then we'll come back around to what Marcia is teaching us. John 16, 19 through 22. Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'? I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come, but when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy." So, Marcia, I think you're right. I think the emphasis here is not necessarily on the pain or the groaning. I think it's really very obvious that creation is groaning. And we don't necessarily need help in that. But what he is saying here, this is a picture of hope. Okay, the pain that creation is experiencing is like the pain of a mother in labor. We can anticipate that this is going to end. This is going to consummate in something glorious, and that gives us hope. In fact, you know, Paul says that this pain is not worth comparing to our future glory. And I think that most mamas would say that pain is not worth comparing to the joy of holding that baby when you have that baby. And so I've seen my wife do this 4 times, and she would sign up for another one for that moment of having that baby. Does that make sense? Questions? Okay. Let's take some time to discuss the scripture. Colossians 1, 19 through 20. For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. What's meant by the statement, the fullness of deity dwells in Jesus? It's in verse 19. God was pleased to take on flesh and become the God-man. And fullness speaks to the fact that he was no less God. He is, as has been pointed out already, this is one who is truly God and truly in flesh. Why is that significant? Why is it significant that that we point out here In this question, we're talking about what else did Christ redeem, and there's a reiteration of Christ's deity, the fullness of deity dwells in him. Why is that significant? Anything less than it couldn't have been accomplished. Yeah, Dan, I think that's right. So Jesus is, when we talk about reconciling all things to God, there's only one qualified to do that, and there's only one capable of getting that done. There's only one with the authority to do that. So Jesus is qualified to reconcile all things. He's got authority to reconcile all things, and he's got the power to reconcile all things. What is meant by... No, let me go here first. What is the means by which all things are reconciled to God? Verse 20. Blood of Christ, Steve said. Yeah, in verse 20, making peace by the blood of his cross. It's the blood of Christ that reconciles all things to God. So by all things, does Paul mean all things? Yes? So... then a clarifying question, by all things, does he mean all people at every time? Or will there be those that aren't reconciled to God? All things that belong to him? I think that's a helpful way of saying that. Yeah, so go ahead, Marcia.
In his justice, he reconciles he addresses the idea of sin by judging at the judgment seat. Is that a picture of reconciliation or not?
Well, you have when Scripture talks about this judgment, there's the judgment seat of Christ. If that's what you're referring to, the Bema, this we would understand that to be really a place where those who are in Christ, what they had done in His name would be evaluated. You might talk about rewards in heaven based on what happens at the Bema, and then there's a great white throne of judgment, separation of the sheep and the goats. And so Scripture is really clear. We could point to that great white throne of judgment. We could look at Matthew 25:46 or 2 Thessalonians 1:9, Revelation 14:11, it's very clear that there are those who will not be reconciled to God. There are those who will be separated from God eternally. And so Paul is not, this isn't a teaching on universalism here. Paul's not saying that all things will be reconciled. He's saying that all things that will be reconciled through the blood of Christ. And so anything that is reconciled to God is reconciled by a single means, that being the blood of Christ. Does that make sense? So let's look at the next question, because he says in the text, reconciled to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. Do things in heaven need to be reconciled to God? What does Paul mean there? Again, one at a time. Take it easy. Well, I don't think that Paul is suggesting that things in heaven need to be reconciled to God. I think we're getting a picture painted of the new heaven and the new earth. And so again, just like we talked about with all things, what's meant by all things is all that will be reconciled to God is reconciled by the blood of Christ. And so there's a picture that's being painted here of the new heaven and the new earth. And what Paul is saying, all that has been reconciled to God at this consummation that's realized in this fellowship with God in the new heaven and the new earth, that's happened by the blood of Christ. Does that make sense? Any questions, or do we need any clarification on that? Yes. You know, I don't know, Steve. So the question is, could that pertain to rebellion of angelic beings, so angels that would have fallen along with Satan? I don't think he's referring to that, but I don't know. I couldn't say for certain. I think because when we're talking about reconciliation, there are those who are going to remain in rebellion, and they will realize at the consummation of all things that Christ is Lord, and every knee will bow, but they won't necessarily be reconciled. So at the consummation of all things, there are those who will spend eternity separated from God in judgment, and there are those who will look at God in awe and amazed at his mercy and spend eternity in fellowship with him. Adam? Yeah, I think you're right that we could we might err if we try to spend too much time to parse that and really drill down into that. What I think we can't miss is that the heart of this passage is the context of Colossians. If we look at this first chapter in Colossians, this is over and over again the preeminence of Christ, the supremacy of Christ. Christ has first place in creation. Christ is the head of the church. Christ has preeminence in our salvation. And so this leads us in to the next question. What does it mean that the Father was pleased to reconcile all things to himself through the shed blood of Christ on the cross? So when he says the Father was pleased, he was pleased to have the fullness of deity dwell in him and to reconcile all things to himself through the blood of Christ.
Mercy.
Yeah. So God is pleased to save us. He's pleased to make this reconciliation possible. And I think that does say something about his character. And then there may be even a bit more to this in terms of pleased to have this done specifically through the blood of Christ. Is there anything else that we could say in that regard? Gift. Yes, I think that's very helpful. So I think it points to a couple of things. God is pleased to do it. It was God's good pleasure to reconcile us to himself. It was God's good pleasure to give Christ supremacy in that. To say, and as we think about Scripture's exclusive claim that there's only one way to be reconciled to God, it was his good pleasure to give Christ first place in that and to say anything that'll be reconciled to God, whether in heaven or on earth, anything reconciled to God is through the blood of Christ. And so Christ gets first place, supremacy in that. Do you see that in the text? And we see God's sovereign choice in this. God ordained, he had predetermined that if anything was going to be reconciled in the new heavens and the new earth, it's only going to be reconciled by the blood of Jesus. And so Christ gets the first place in that. And so, Adam, I think that connects very well to what you're saying. What I think we can't miss in this text right here is supremacy of Christ, his preeminence in that, and inasmuch anything is reconciled to God, there's a means by which that's done, and that's the blood of Christ. Does that make sense? Mike? Yeah, God didn't compromise here. Yeah, that's a good point. That's a good point. God didn't settle for some middle ground here. His wrath is fully satisfied. His righteousness is fully met. That's a great point. He's pleased to get that done through Christ. Verse says that he has made peace by the blood of his cross. How does the blood of Christ make peace? Yeah, so peace being an idea of wholeness, and so by his shed blood, he completely satisfies the wrath of God and restores us, makes it possible for us to be restored to him so that relationship can be whole. And what you're saying is that's been, the work to do that has been done, and that's a reality, that's a present reality, and we will have a future fuller realization of that at the consummation of all things, because we still function in the presence of sin. And while that's been fully accomplished, peace has been fully accomplished, we will not fully realize it until this redemption is complete and our glorification is complete. So the next question is, do the implications of this peace extend beyond our relationship with God? And so I mean your personal relationship with God. The point that Janelle just made is peace has been made by the blood of cross. Peace has been made between her and God. Are there other implications? Does that extend beyond my relationship with God? Yeah. So having been, now that we're at peace with God, or having made peace with God through Christ, you've got a stability and an ability to deal with the difficulties of life, the turmoil of life. I understand what you mean. What else, Steve? So if the vertical relationship has been made right, if peace has been restored between God and men, then horizontal relationships are impacted. So what do we mean by horizontal relationship? Yeah, our relationship with fellow man, our relationship with brothers and sisters in Christ. Do you know? Yeah, these are good points. As we look to what else Christ redeemed through His death, there's going to be a restoration of a wholeness with creation, and there'll be peace restored where there's not peace in creation. And I think there's really tying into what Steve is saying with respect to horizontal relationships. Kelly made a point earlier that we've been restored to this representative rule, this image bearing that God had intended for us to do well. The gospel makes that possible, and in as much as we are bearing God's image and bringing Him glory, there's a flourishing and creation benefits from that. Same is true when we think about those horizontal relationships. That when we bring the gospel to bear on our relationships, there's really no place for me to not be at peace with you. And so there has to be implications on a horizontal plane. That if God has made peace between me and Him by way of the blood of Christ, then we as a church, we have both an individual and a corporate responsibility to put that peace on display in the way that we interact with each other. And we have a corporate and individual responsibility in the way that we are peacemakers in the world and pleading with the world to be reconciled to God. Pleading for that same kind of peace and wholeness. A lot more could be said about that, but it does have far-reaching implications, Janelle. Yeah, as we recognize our true identity, we recognize our true home, and we look forward to the hope of that restoration, we're trying to make that a present reality as a church right now and put that on display. That's a very good point. Chris? Yeah. This is made possible. Any good that we do, we're just deeper in debt to God, because it's His work to regenerate us. It's His work to bring about good in us, and that's by the power of the Holy Spirit. So, Chris, I think that's a good point. And you know, as we look forward to this restoration of all things, Janelle kind of touched on this. Further implications that the peace is going to result in a peace in all of creation. When you look at Isaiah 65:25, there's a picture of the wolf flying down with the lamb. And in Revelation 21, there'll be no more death, there'll be no more crying, there'll be no more pain. Jesus accomplished peace between God and men by dealing with our sin. And that results in a broader peace that'll be fully realized at this consummation, at the restoration of all things, when that's completely done away with. Does that make sense? Questions on that? Hey, let's move to the next section. Let's discuss the answer in light of the Scripture. The answer says, Christ's death is the beginning of the redemption and renewal of every part of fallen creation, as He powerfully directs all things for His own glory and creation's good. Why would we say that Christ's death is the beginning of redemption and renewal? Why would we say that Christ's death is the beginning of redemption and renewal? Gift?
Again, just going back to our discussion, we talked about how things that God has provided the sacrifice and redemption process, but not everything will take place like right away. There are certain things that will come in the future, so that's why it's the beginning, because we are still anticipating.
Still anticipating the fullness of that redemption and consummation. I think that's very well put. It points us back to our passage in Romans 8:23. Again, if we look at what Paul says, and I'll start at 22 again. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. So again, that's that pain with a hope, this pain and anticipation that the pain will end in something glorious. And then he says, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And so there is a present reality that this adoption has already been purchased, taken care of. We have already been reconciled to God. We belong to Him. We are in Him. And Paul speaks to this in other places. He, in Colossians 3, since then you've been raised with Christ, set your mind on things above. And we can look in John 3, purify yourself since you're already pure. There's a present reality that hasn't been fully realized, and we're told work this out as we're progressively sanctified, and we're looking forward to the consummation of this when it'll be fully realized. Does that make sense? Kelly talks a lot about the tension between the already but not yet. This is already done. This is already who we are. We've just not yet fully realized it. Not yet fully realized it. What we're not saying, and Marcia touched on this earlier, when we say that Christ's death is the beginning of redemption and renewal, a very important clarification that we're not saying that anything else needs to be done in order to accomplish your redemption and this renewal. There's nothing. Christ's work is finished. Wrath of God is fully satisfied. His righteous requirement has been fully met in Christ. You can't add to that. And so there are certain faiths that may teach that, and there are subtle ways that we might think that, but that's not at all what's being said here. To say it's the beginning only speaks to the fact that we will have a future experience where we fully realize what's been accomplished, not saying more work needs to be done. Steve? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, and I think as we wait and we consider the time, on one hand, while we may be confused about that, I think that's something that can lead us to worship. We see the character of God in this. We see His patience and His mercy, that He would allow sins to go unpunished for so long and then pour out His wrath on Christ. You know, he could say that David is a man after his own heart, in anticipation that David's faith in God is looking forward to a time when Christ's death is going to pay for that. And he can look at me and you and say, I am clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We satisfy God's righteous requirement because it was paid in Christ. And so we see the patience of God and we see His mercy even while we wait. Kelly? There you go. Yeah. Yeah. If a woman conceives, nothing more needs to be done to make her pregnant. But that's a done deal. And there's a future reality. Yep. Yep. That's helpful. Yeah, there are implications for us now, and we'll touch on this just before we button up here. That there's a response for us to this reality, the fact that there's a present reality, but a future experience that we haven't fully experienced yet doesn't mean that we just kind of sit idly by here. We respond to that reality by putting off an old nature and putting on a new nature, by setting our mind on things above, not on things below. By purifying ourselves because we've already been made pure. acting like sons of God because we've already been adopted as sons. So I think it's a great point, and we'll touch on that another time just before we button up. I'm going to skip the next question. What's included in every part of fallen creation? We've already touched on this earlier. Let's jump ahead real quick to Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5. And then I'll read 22, 1 through 3. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who's seated on the throne said, "I'm making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." So we catch a glimpse of this in Revelation 21, and then jump to 22, verses 1 through 3. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. No longer will there be any curse. We've touched on this a little bit already, but why is the restoration of all things essential to the gospel? Why is the restoration of all things essential to the message of the gospel? It is our hope that we will, what's described in Revelation 21, we will be with God. He'll be our God. He'll be our people. And all that came undone and broken at the fall is going to be restored. I think what I wanted us to see in that is that the corruption and bondage of all things, that's a product of sin and a product of fall. And we see Christ lifted high in this, because Christ paid a price that satisfies the wrath of God such that judgment of all creation has been taken care of. God has not just redeemed you and your body, but the sacrifice that was paid takes care of all of this, and God is right and just to restore all things in the new heaven and the new earth, fully relieving us, fully relieving all of creation from God's judgment. I'm going to jump down, because we're just about out of time, I'll make a point from our last question here, and then we'll ask the very last question. So God is at work now as he powerfully directs all things for his glory and creation's good. That's out of our answer. So God is at work now as he powerfully directs all things for his glory and for creation's good. How should the church respond to knowing that God's sovereign direction is pointing to our glorification and the future fulfillment of the restoration of all things? How should the church respond to that? Yeah, so it in a sense gives us hope right now, gives us encouragement right now. When we see brokenness, we see the frustration of corruption and decay in the world, to know that as sure as we can trust God, that God promises to bring about this restoration, that gives us hope and encouragement. How else should we respond?
Enjoy.
Enjoy? Yeah. Yeah. Amen. Gift, what were you going to say?
Yeah, there is a lot of complaints from people who say that if God was good, then why all this evil and all that. So I think as a church, we look at this and we can have a response from that and say all things will become perfect in the future time. So right now, we are going through this, but God, in His plan, is going to make everything perfect again.
We have a very hopeful category for pain and suffering, don't we? I remember I bumped into a big bodybuilder guy at the gym one time, and I was witnessing to this guy, and he said to me, "Tell me why I should trust this God who hasn't done anything about these horrific things that have happened." And he gives me a list, and it's a pretty nasty list. And you know what we can say? He absolutely did. Man, buddy, he actually died to fix that. He actually died to make that right, and he's actually making all that new. It's not that God didn't intervene. He laid His life down to intervene for that. So we have a sure hope that God does address that suffering. He does address that disorder through the gospel. Real quick, it gives us motivation in the present. The creation has not been abandoned by God. Instead, through Jesus, it has been reclaimed by Him and will eventually be made brand new. It will be a creation characterized by harmony and peace, rightly related to God and humanity. The church today is an early outpost of this new creation and a primary means toward bringing about this new creation. This means that the church is not a passive bystander to the world, nor is it an imperiled passenger in the world, only biding its time until it's rescued off the sinking creation. Instead, the church is a divinely commissioned community of people whose faithful efforts in the world even now matter, insofar as they proclaim and embody the redeeming and renewing power of the gospel. Let's pray. God, thank You so much again for revealing Yourself to us. We thank You for our time here this morning. And I pray, God, that as we consider all that You have redeemed and the future reality of a new heaven and new earth, that we would be hopeful, that we would be filled with joy, and that we would be motivated to action, that we would be that early outpost. God, as we pray that Your kingdom would come, that we would get out and make that and be Your representative rulers, God, bearing Your image and through the message of the gospel, pleading for people to be reconciled to You. Lord, we love You and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.